take our Bibles for our message this morning and turn to a rather sober passage of Scripture. In John chapter 8, did you notice that as we read through there that Jesus kept getting more bolder and more plain spoken with these Jewish people? And he begins by exhorting them to be saved and to believe on him, and he ends by declaring his own deity in light of the fact that they said he was demonized, that he was demon-possessed, and even accused our Lord Jesus Christ of being born in fornication. It was a derogatory statement against his own mother, Mary, and the fact that Jesus was virgin-born, and that Mary was found with child even before she was married to Joseph. And so Jesus gets much more bolder through this passage, and as we go through, if we're going to be true to the oracle of God, we ourselves must not only submit to that boldness and examine ourselves, but the preaching itself becomes even more plain and more bolder. I want us to read verses 21 through verse 24, and I want to preach to you this morning on "Ye shall die in your sins." Verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, "I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come." Then said the Jews, "Will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come?" He saith unto them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And you'll see that he keeps taking us back over and over to this awful phrase, "You shall die in your sins." Jesus has come to the city of Jerusalem. The atmosphere, I once again remind us, was murderous. They were out to kill him. And yet he was teaching right in the middle of the temple. You'll recall in John chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 2, that early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. In the middle of that teaching, he was interrupted very suddenly by a woman who was being dragged in right into their midst, who was caught in the very act of adultery. And the Jews themselves were demanding of the Lord Jesus Christ to agree with their own hard-hearted interpretation of the law. Since the Scripture says itself, look down in verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" What do you say about what Moses said? Jesus' response to that was to bend down to the ground and write in the dirt. We don't know what he was writing, but his response was silence to what they were saying. But they kept hammering him with that question. And so he rises up, verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And he goes right back to doing whatever he was doing there on the ground. The people there who had brought this woman committed in the very act of adultery, these people walked away in groups from the eldest to the youngest. And Jesus rises up, verse 10, and he sees none of her accusers there. The woman is standing there all alone. And he asked her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, Jesus was not excusing the sin. Jesus was bearing the sin.
And he did not come to condemn the world, but he came into this world to save the world from their sins. Folks, we are already condemned. The wrath of God abides on every one of us that is lost and without Christ. Those of us that have no hope in this world, still burdened with the guilt of our sin, still heading toward a devil's hell, we ourselves have already been judged. And God's judgment is just. Now the Lord turns to those people, verse 12, who were still surrounding him and watching what was going on there. He turns and states, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The possession of radiating life, the very life of God, Jesus Christ himself, in a person, illuminates his pilgrimage and his walkway, so that no longer is he walking in the darkness of this world, but he can now see, and he moves forward in the things of God. He sees what the world does not see. Now the Pharisees jump all over that statement, verse 13. Pharisees therefore said unto him, "You're bearing record of yourself, your witness, your record is not true." They say, "You can't verify your claim to be the light of the world. You yourself say," and this crazy, this idea that people will be your believing disciple, that they would possess a kind of new life, a radiating life that will cause them to see things that cannot be seen. This is ridiculous. You can't prove this. In fact, we tell you to defend yourself. And Jesus does defend himself because he states that those things that he is saying cannot be verified by man because they are statements that have come down from heaven. Turn back to John chapter 3. Even in his statement to Nicodemus, he keeps stating this, that he is God, that he has come down from heaven. And in John chapter 3 and verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." In other words, folks, if we want to know about heavenly things, we must have those truths communicated to us from someone who's come from there. And folks, those heavenly truths cannot be verified by any one of us because we've never been there. And so it is right that Jesus would bear witness of himself, but even with that, he's not bearing witness of himself alone. The Father himself is giving verification that what the Son of God is stating is true and it's right. And so in John chapter 8, they asked him, "Where is your Father then?" And Jesus gets very plain with them and he states, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." And the reaction of them at that point was they wanted to lay hands on him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to put him to death immediately. Verse 20, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him." They wanted to, but his hour was not yet come. Now between verses 20 and 21, there is a break in the time sequence. We don't know how long. You'll see it intimated here in our English translation in verse 21 when it says, "Then said Jesus," what? "Again." There is a break here in the time sequence. We don't know how long. It could have been a few minutes. It could have been a few days. But I would say that it's probably pretty shortly after he had made those statements, Jesus picks the topic back up again. And he goes to those Jews, the same Jews that had their Bible, and they had the Word of God, and they had the oracles, and they had the temple, and they had the fathers, And they had the tabernacle in the wilderness and the glory of God and the Shekinah and the light by day, and the light by night and the pillar of fire. They had all that. And Jesus is going to make an amazing statement to them. He's going to tell them they do not have the ability to go to heaven. Now look at verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, the Jews, I go my way, he's going to the Father, I am going my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your what? Now look at what he says. Whether I go or where I am going, you cannot. You do not have the ability to come. Now, where is he going? He's going to the Father. He's telling these Jews that have their Bible, who's memorized many portions, and some of those portions, some of those Pharisees could quote by heart the first five books of our Old Testament. They knew that law. They knew the letter of that law, but yet they did not recognize God when He came in human flesh. And God states to them, I am going my way, I'm going back to my Father, and you're going to seek me, but you're not going to find me. You're going to die in your sins because you do not have the ability to go where I'm going. Now folks, this statement that Jesus has brought back up again to them is a statement that He has already made. Now you're here in John chapter 8, go back to John chapter 7 verse 34, and you'll see He makes the same statement, a similar statement. It says, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot what? You can't come. You don't have the ability to come. And note the passage there in verse 34. You're going to seek me and you can't find me, not where I'm going, but where I what? Where I am. Jesus Christ Himself was omnipresent. He's God. He's both on earth and He was where? In heaven at the same time. And so the Jews' response to that, verse 35, when they first heard that statement, they said, where will He go that we can't find Him? Will He go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that He said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, where I am, thither you cannot come? Is He going to leave and preach to the Gentile people? Is He going to leave Jerusalem and Israel and go out and preach to the dispersed of the Jews? I mean, that'd be the only way we could figure out where He can go somewhere where we can't find Him. But in John chapter 8, verse 21, He's much more plain. He is going His way, and they are going to seek Him, but they will die in their what? They will die in their sins. Now folks, self-righteous people do not believe that they are sinners. Self-righteous people believe that they can turn to God any time they want to. Self-righteous people believe that they're in control. They are sovereign over their lives, not God, but themselves. Self-righteous people would never, ever consider them dying in their sins. Why? Because they are self-what? They are self-righteous. And folks, the only way to reach a self-righteous person is to be very plain with them. Sometimes you have to look at somebody who is making a confession of Jesus Christ, but you know they're not trusting in Christ. Sometimes you have to be very forthright with them and tell them, look, you're going to die in your sins if you don't believe that I am He. You've got to be very, very bold with them. In fact, Jesus is going to get so bold, He's going to say their father is who? Their father is the devil. And folks, every time you confront self-righteous people with statements like that, do you know how they usually react? Well, they don't pat you on the back and say thank you. They react with anger and hatred and murder in their hearts. The answer to self-righteousness is to be more bold with them, to be much more plain-spoken and tell them, look at John chapter 8, verse 21, note Jesus is saying this again unto them, I'm going my way, you're going to seek me, but you're going to die in your sins, and where I'm going, you cannot. You don't have the ability to go to the Father, and you're going to be seeking me, and you're not even going to find who? You're not going to find me. Now, folks, the Jews misunderstood that statement. Now, look at the next verse and see if you can tell what they fixed on and what they forgot. Verse 22. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whether I go, you cannot come. Their proposed solution in John 7, verse 34, was to think to themselves, boy, I wonder if he's going to go preach to the dispersed of the Gentiles. But here, their proposed solution is to ignore half of the statement of Christ that deals with their what? Deals with their sins. And they fix on the latter portion of that statement, whether I go, you cannot come. Now look at the verse again. Look at verse 22. Folks, are the Jews ever considering that they're not going to heaven? They're never, ever considering that. In fact, what they say is this. Well, we think we have it figured out, perhaps. Their solution must be, I mean, he keeps telling us that where he's going, we cannot come, then he's going to commit what? He's going to commit suicide. He's going to commit self-murder. And folks, self-murder is the violation of the sixth moral commandment. And in the Jews' mind and understanding, to commit self-murder was the utmost rebellion against God, and it assured the one who committed the self-murder, it assured him a place in hell forever. So where Jesus is going, they can't come. They think they're going where? To heaven. So if he's going someplace they can't go, where's he going? He must be going to hell. And the only way that we know that he could do that is if he committed what? If he committed suicide. And folks, you see here that with self-righteous people, they just never, ever consider their own sinfulness. Oh, they would agree with you. Oh, yes, I do commit some sins. But for them to look at you and say, I'm an evil person. I'm a bad, wicked, no good person. And there's not a sin out there that I probably wouldn't do if I wasn't restrained by God. I mean, I'm evil. I'm the chief of sinners. They would never, ever think like that. Because in their mind and in their eyes, they're what? They're good. And it was that goodness that was keeping them from coming to Jesus Christ. And so, because of that, they could not, did not have the ability to go where Jesus was going. He was going back to the Father, and they're going to seek Him, and they're going to die in their what? They're going to die in their sins. Now, folks, go back to verse 21, and I want you to note something here. The Jews are going to die in their sins. Note the word before sins. Your sins. Folks, the Jews are going to die in their own personal sins. Have you ever thought about that? What would it be like, folks, to have exposure to the truth and to have a Bible and to be in a church that preached God's Word and lifted up the name of Jesus Christ, to be in a place where God's presence was at, to be in that kind of locality, to know certain things with your mind, to agree to a certain creed of things, but you've never turned in your heart to God's own righteousness? You are too busy defending your own righteousness. What would it be like to die in your own personal sins? What would it be like to descend into the depths of hell with every one of your personal sins? What would it be like to be risen in that day to stand before God, listen, and every one of your personal sins still on you? You're dying in your what? You're dying in your sins. Your sins are going with you. What would it be like to stand in that day and stand before Christ in all your personal sins? All of those sins that you think are all covered over and nobody knows about them but you have attached themselves to you like a burden on your back that you can't even feel. Everything that is going to be public before the eyes of the Savior, everything's going to be made manifest between you and your God. That sin that you so entertained, that thought in your mind that you said, I'm not going to do that. That rejection of those words, your acceptance of deceit, your working in your own mind and in your own heart of sensuality, every lie you've ever said, every lie you've ever thought, every deceitfulness of your own heart, everything that you thought in the service when Jesus, the Holy Spirit, was dealing with you and you kept saying no, you would not entertain that, every one of those rebellions, every thought, every action, everything you looked upon, everything you gazed on, every covetous thought that you had, every covetous action, they're all your personal sins. And they're going to die with you. And they're going to stand with you before the Son of God. And they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. The Scripture in Revelation, when it speaks of being thrown in that, it speaks of this, being violently forced and thrown into that lake of fire. Your rebellion will be to the end. What would it be like to die in your sins? What would it be like to die in adulteries? What would it be like to die in debate? What would it be like to die in strife? What would it be like to die in anger? What would it be like to die in drunkenness? What would it be like to die in your sins? And these Jews, thousands of people in our town are going to die in their sins. A preacher of years gone by stated, better 1,000 times to die in a ditch than to die in our sins. They that die in their sins shall rise in their sins and stand before Christ in their sins. Such as lie down in sin in the grave shall have sin lie down with them in hell through all eternity. The sins of unbelievers go to the grave with them. What what would it be like for these Pharisees who saw the Lord with their own eyes, spoke to God and heard God-breathed words? What would it be like to have the sin of saying to God, you have a demon? Or to tell God that he was incarnated in fornication? What would it be like, folks, for you to have as your sins all those things you say no to God about? It's all rebellion. It's all sin. It's all spiritual wickedness. And ye shall die in your sins. And people like that do not have the ability to come. Now, our Lord is going to clarify their misunderstanding in verses 23 and 24. He's going to give to them the reason of their condemnation. Verse 23, He said unto them, who's the them? Verse 22, it's the who? It's the Jews. He said unto them, you are from beneath. You are out of the beneath. I am out of where? Above. You are out of this world. I am not out of this world. I said therefore unto you, you shall die in your sins. Now folks, the Lord gets much plainer and much bolder with this, not because He's trying to harm them, it's because He's trying to wake them up. Here is this Pharisee in Luke. He's standing in the temple. There's a publican beside him. And the Scripture says that this is a man who trusted in himself that he was righteous and despised other people. And self-righteous people always look down on other people because they don't know their own sinfulness. What was the characteristic of a man who will die in their sins? Well, verse 23, their origin is from beneath. Beneath what? Well, beneath heaven, right? It's beneath. And folks, the reason why we don't have the ability to come is because your origin is of the what? It's of this earth. You are earthly. This world is a world of darkness. This world is a place of sin. We're born sinners, and by nature we're sinners, and by choice we're sinners. We are utterly and totally depraved people. We are bound to sin. Jesus would say, he that commits sin is a slave to it. We are slaves to that sin, and that is our origin. We are, every human being, is from beneath, but not Jesus. Jesus is where? His origin is from above. He is not of this earth. He is not earthly. His origin, His union was with the Father. Our origin and our union is with Adam. It's earthly. But not only that. Look at the verse. You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this cosmos, this world. I am not of this world. Now folks, what he's meaning by that is, is that we as human beings, and the Jews in context, we are part of this world system. We are part of this cosmos. And because of that, our mental preoccupations are with the things below. We're concerned about eating and drinking. Our minds are not mentally preoccupied with the things of God at all. It is carnal. It is sinful. It is bound. We enjoy, we love this world system and this world spirit and the way this world does things. They are of that world. But is Jesus of that world? No. Where is His cosmos? It's heaven. And folks, He's going to make statements like that. His cosmos, His world, is the Father. And our world is ourselves in total rebellion against God. The ungodly man is full of this world and its cares and its pleasures and its profits absorb his whole attention. But not Christ. He is not of this world. And folks, that's why He made the statement, "You shall die in your what? You shall die in your sins, and where He's going, you don't have the ability to go." But there is hope. And that hope is given to us in verse 24 when He says, "For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your what?" See, there is hope. There is hope for our inability. There is hope for our sinfulness. There is hope for our poverty of soul. There is hope in this life, but it doesn't have to do with anything in this world, and it doesn't have anything to do with materialism, and in fact, folks, it doesn't have anything directly as a cause to do with any church, any preacher, any self-righteous person. It all has to do with heaven and the One who came down from above. And what does it center around? Well, verse 24. "For if you believe not that I am," the He is italicized there. It's given for clarification. And I would propose to you that in this case it's not needed because of what the Jews are going to ask in the next statement. And we won't get to that till the next message. If you believe not that I what? That I am. The key to changing your position in life to Christ from death is to believe that Jesus is the I Am. And folks, when He said that, He was declaring to them that He's who? He's God. And so, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God was saying to Moses, "I am that I am." And He said, "Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am have sent me unto you." He's claiming to be what? He's claiming to be God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, God speaks, "See now that I, even I am, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." And Isaiah would word it this way, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. And before me there was no God formed, neither was there to be after me." Jesus is declaring to those Pharisees, if you reject my incarnation, if you reject the truth that my origin is from above, if you do not believe that I am God and all the stipulations that go along with that, if you don't believe that I'm the Messiah, you're going to die with all your personal sins, even though you're a Jew. And even though you're a Catholic, and even though you're Episcopalian, and even though you're a Baptist, earthly distinctions mean nothing in regards to our salvation. And folks, note in verse 24, what is the object of our faith? It's Christ. If you believe not that I what? I am. The object of our faith is Christ. The object of faith is not your faith. I run into people and they say, oh, I'm a Christian. Well, tell me about it. Well, I just believe. I've always believed. Believe what? Well, I believed. What they're saying is, they have faith in their what? They have faith in their faith. But your faith, in and of itself, does not have the ability to save you. Sometimes people say, well, I know I'm saved. The object of my faith, I believe because I made a decision. If I had to stand before God and He asked me, why should He let me into heaven? I'm going to tell Him, I made a decision. The faith is not in a decision. The faith is in who? Christ. Your faith is not in your faith. The faith is not in your decision. The faith is not in your commitment. The faith is not in your good works. True belief has as its object a person, Jesus Christ, and has the marks of heaven about it. Now, folks, as I close, I want to ask you if verse 21 was fulfilled. I go my way, and you shall seek me. Is it possible to seek God and die lost? You shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Is that verse fulfilled? Now hold your place here and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Paul states in this verse, Romans 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for who? All right, that's the Jews. Is that they might be saved. Do Jewish people need to be saved? Yes. Look at verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Do they have a zeal of God? Yes. But not according to knowledge. Now, folks, let's stop right here and let's pull out a truth. Zeal is not a substitute for faith. We normally think, boy, this person is energetic for Christ, so therefore he must be what? He must be saved. But folks, you can have a zeal for God that is not according to knowledge. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of righteousness, and going about to establish their own what? Their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of who? Folks, do you see what that is saying? Do you know that you can have a rebellious zeal? They had a zeal of God, but they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of who? Of God. That is a rebellious zeal. And why is that? Because, folks, they wanted to set up, they wanted to establish their own what? Their own righteousness. And folks, that's the problem. These Jews who had been exposed to so much of God's privilege These Jews who understood so much of what God's Word stated and the creeds thereof and the orthodoxies thereof missed it. And they missed it because they had to defend and set up their own what? Their own standard of righteousness so they could meet it. Rather than submitting to the reception of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. And folks, the reason for all that is this. They really believed that they were good people. Now, folks, I have come to this conclusion in my years of ministry that if anyone believes that they have any good in them, that good is probably what they're depending on to get them to heaven. Whatever that is. Because the very first thing that you and I have to know to be saved is that we're what? We're sinners. And that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Our standard is not your neighbor. And our standard is not what you think good is. Our standard is God. And unless you are perfect like God, you're not going to heaven. And what man is there that is perfect? None. There is none righteous. No, not one. Now let me ask you this question. It would be a question that Jesus would ask us. Do you know that you are evil? Or do you still believe you're better than someone else? Now, even believing people can fall into this deluge and deceptiveness of self-righteousness. Do you ever make statements like this? Boy, if I were in their shoes, I would have never done that. If I was in their shoes, I probably would have. And more. You ever made statements in foolishness like this? I don't understand why in the world Adam and Eve sinned. I mean, if I was there, I wouldn't have. You were there and you did. And I have found that the problem with American people now is shifting, but I have found that the problem with American people is they really don't know they're sinners. They do know they sin, but they don't know they're sinners. Folks, we sin because we're sinners. A dog barks because he's a what? He's a dog. A duck quacks because he's a duck. We sin because the whole tree is rotten. From the top of our head to the bottom of our toe, it is full of ungodly pus and wound and wickedness and ungodliness. There is nothing good in us. Nothing. Not one thing. And our problem is, we think there is. Now, I want to close with this illustration. I have a book that my family and I have been reading for our family devotions called Pastoral Sketches. It is the diary of a man who's now with the Lord. He was, if I dare say it, he was Presbyterian and a believing person. And he kept a diary of all of his pastoral visits. He had volumes and volumes and volumes. I don't know where the guy had time to write them down, but he did. Some of these journal entries are pages long. I want to read to you about a man who did not believe that he was a sinner. This young man came to one. This man's name was Ichabod Spencer. How would you like to have a pastor named Ichabod? God forsaken. But Ichabod Spencer was his name. And two young men found out where he was preaching, and the congregation where he was preaching was upset because the pastor kept telling them that they were sinners and that they were going to hell. It must have been a dignified congregation. I had a person come to me one time and ask me in my former ministry, why do you keep telling us that we're sinners? My answer was, because you are. This young man came with another young man for the full intention of coming into those services, and if he said anything about sinners going to hell, or if he mentioned anything about man's sinfulness or man's depravity, they were going to pull out those stones and they were going to throw them at him right there on the spot, right in the middle of the preaching. Those two young men came into those services. Brother Spencer heard about it. He figured that was good because it must be getting them alarmed. So he changed his message to preach on the wickedness shall be turned into hell. I like a man like that. He started preaching that message. At the beginning of that message, they began to whisper to one another, but neither one of them took the stones out of their pocket to stone me. Immediately after the service, they had turned from whispering to one another to paying rapt attention to what he was saying. And after the service, they had what we would call, they called it an inquiry meeting, but it was a public invitation for sinners to come and seek Christ for salvation. And he went back into that room, and lo and behold, some of those young men were in that room. And one of them was a man who, after a few months, made a profession of faith in Christ and came forward for church membership. And as we do, they did. They had a church membership committee that they came and appeared before, and that young man told him this, and I quote, "What had been reported of him was not true, that he," this is what the young man said, "that he had not carried stones in his pockets prepared to stone me. I know my heart was wicked enough to do almost anything, but never was bad enough to do that." Do you see a problem with that statement? Pastor Spencer said, "I noticed his expression. It was an unusual thing to hear such a remark. Normally the opposite was common, so I examined the young man more carefully, but he appeared so sensible of his natural depravity, so humble, so docile, so determined to live a life of holiness that he gained my confidence and we received him into the church. I thought that he might be a true believer, and still his views of certain divine doctrines be erroneous, and I knew very well that many people regarded me as too strict on points of doctrine." So he let him into the church. As long as he remained in his place, about 2 years, he lived an apparent Christian life, but afterwards this man removed to a neighboring city, away from his religious associates and under new kinds of influences. He began to neglect public worship, violate the Sabbath, and finally became a profane and intemperate man. I went and called in the neighboring city. I went to call on him and I conversed with him. Now I'm going to quote again from him. "He was entirely friendly to myself, but he appeared blinded and hardened. He said he did not think himself to be very wicked. Indeed," said he, quote, "I never did think my heart was so bad as some people tell of. I never did much hurt, and as to being so bad that I couldn't reform myself, I know I can turn from sin whenever I please," unquote. And though we may not say it, some of you here in this congregation have thought that in your heart. Pastor Spencer conversed with him. He left. The man grew worse and worse, and he became a drunkard. probably died and went to hell. And here's what Pastor Spencer's comment about that visitation was, and I quote his comment, "I have often thought that a truly regenerate man cannot have any doubt of the entire depravity of his heart. If he does not see that, it is probable he does not see his heart. And hence, his repentance, his faith in Christ, his reliance on the Holy Spirit will probably, all of them, be only deceptions." What was the Pharisees' problem? They didn't know they were what? Sinners. "You shall die in your sins." Was that verse fulfilled? He's speaking to the Jews. And the Jews today are still seeking for their Messiah. And they can't find Him because He's already come. And they're dying in their what? God forbid, folks, that we would be in that boat. Turn to Jesus Christ from your sin today. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't leave this room here and say to yourself, "I can put it off another day." Turn today. And don't turn to me or baptism or good works or your own goodness, which you have none, but turn to Jesus Christ and be converted and be regenerated, born again by the power of God. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.